think the more you understand the truth behind some of these hymns, the more meaningful they can be. And when you think about the incredible truths, just the words there are absolutely amazing. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, this Jesus Christ, an amazing King He is, and He's declared that way in Scripture. This morning we're going to talk about is specifically His holiness. I've titled this message this morning, The Holy King. We're going to focus in Psalm 110, 1 through 4. I was reading really in preparation for tonight, which I'll share in a little bit more detail, this account when Jesus encounters His disciples and asks them specifically, what do they think about Him? One account is in Matthew, another is in Mark. I'll just read the Mark account, Mark 8, 27. Now Jesus and His disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road He asked His disciples, saying to Him, who do men say that I am? And so they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. These are all good responses, really quite elevated, to speak this highly of Jesus. The community thought very well of Him. Jesus turns the question back to His disciples and says, well, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to Him, you are the Christ. It's a question that I have been going through. We had stopped and paused in our series through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14 brings up this Melchizedek character who is a type, portrayal, portrait, or figure of Christ, of who the Messiah would be. We don't know much in that section of Genesis, so we went to the next time it's mentioned, and the only other time Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament, which is Psalm 110. It's called a messianic psalm in that it portrays this Messiah, this Christ. You see, when Peter answers and says to Jesus, you are the Christ, what he's saying is not His middle name. It's a title. Christ is really the English transliteration of the Greek Christos. It's a Greek rendering of the word Messiah in the Old Testament, the Anointed One, the one that has been mentioned throughout the Old Testament. What Peter then is saying is, yes, these other people have said great and glorious things about you, Jesus, but we know who you are. You are the Anointed One. You are the Christ, the one who has been promised in the Old Testament. Although he makes this confession, everything really wasn't perfectly clear to him. As we read through the Gospels, we understand that. They constantly make some mistakes, or unbelieving at times, if indeed Jesus is the Christ. Should they not trust Him in every event, in every circumstance? If Jesus is truly the Messiah, shouldn't they believe every word He says and obey everything He says? Well, they had a problem with that in the first century. Fortunately, we don't today, right? Now, this is part of the human element, if we will. This is why we need to be reminded about the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't who we imagine Him to be. I'm always aghast at times when in theological discussions a liberal or someone who doesn't affirm all of what Scripture says might retort after you demonstrate from Scripture who Jesus is. They might say, well, my Jesus wouldn't do this or that or say this or that. Well, that your Jesus may not, but your Jesus isn't the Christ. The Christ is declared in Holy Scripture. In fact, even before the incarnation, who this Christ is and would be was portrayed. And that's where we're at in Psalm 110. So I invite you to look at that text. I'll read it for you. This is what we call a messianic psalm. It looks forward to what Melchizedek portrayed in his life. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of your holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we have really read your word in different passages already, sung the truth of it in the hymns that we have sung, and prayed and come to your presence. Oh, Father, I pray this time again, will you speak to us through your word? May we truly get a clear vision of Jesus, who is the Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. What I want to focus on this morning is just that little phrase in verse 3. Did you see it? The beauties of holiness. Now you know why we sang so many songs about holy, holy, and whatnot. We're focusing on the holiness of Jesus. I would say if you had one way to think about Jesus and one way only, you should think about him in this way. He is holy. And in fact, the psalmist says this holiness is beautiful. Now, you and I, the English readers, we might read through that psalm and say, okay, that's a good little phrase, the beauty of his holiness, that works for me. But you understand, in the Old Testament, when they would have heard that phrase, they would have been hearing it in relationship to deity, to God Almighty. And it would be a phrase, the beauty of his holiness, is a phrase that evokes worship. Let me give you some examples. I'll read them quickly for you. 1 Chronicles 16:29. Give to the Lord, and this is God's personal name, Yahweh. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord. And again, his personal name for God, Yahweh, is used there. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Psalms 96:9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. This phrase, beauty of holiness, is meant to evoke worship. Whatever this holiness is, it's absolutely beautiful. And I don't know, I look at words a lot, think about it, but I don't want to skip over them. You know, actually, beauty is another hard word to really define, isn't it? I looked it up in the dictionary. The dictionary says that beauty is the quality present in a thing or a person that gives intense pleasure or deep satisfaction to the mind, whether arising from sensory manifestations. Well, that doesn't really help me a whole lot. I think it's easier just to point to something beautiful. You know what it is when you see it. And maybe our concept of beauty is something that has symmetry in it. I mean, if you look at the stained glass windows and the light shining through it, there is some beauty quality with that. The colors, the symmetry, the pattern, the way things are organized. I mean, think of really, how would something be beautiful and something not? And typically those kinds of things are the types of things that help define it. The beauty, though, that's spoken of here really is beyond that. It's an idea especially attributed to God of glory, of splendor, of majesty. That's what the call is. It's something that can absolutely take your breath away. You ever been out on a drive with someone and the sun's setting and they keep tapping you on the shoulder to look out the window and say, "Can you see the sunset?" You say, "I'm trying to drive here." But it's so glorious, it's so beautiful that it demands their attention and you point to it because it is beautiful. The beauty here is who God is in His holiness. The splendor that the psalmist is drawing our attention to is the splendor of His holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but perhaps you haven't thought about His holiness being something that is in and of itself beautiful. But I would say that's actually the very defining characteristic of who God is. And I'd also add to that, it is the ultimate goal of those who are saved. To be glorified in Christ, to be made perfectly beautiful in holiness. If you ever had an encounter with God, a real encounter with His presence, you would walk away and say that God is holy. Familiar with that passage, if you want to turn there, you can, in Isaiah chapter 6. It's the passage in which that song that Martin Luther wrote, "Holy, Holy, Holy," was foundational to it. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets to see the Lord. He gets a vision of who God is, and he sees God on His throne. And what is the antiphonal praise that is heard in God's presence? You know it, Isaiah 6:3. The angels around God's throne, seeing God and declaring who God is, what would they use? What term would be spoken? It is this, verse 3. They cried to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Ultimately, His glory is His holiness. It's the beauty of His holiness. Here, this term is used three times to provide emphasis. In the Hebrew language, two times would have been sufficient in a way to emphasize something. You remember the New Testament, Jesus might say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen." That's the Hebrew. What he's saying is, this is really important. Here, to say it three times, well, you get the picture. This is of ultimate importance. The ultimate description of who God is that He's holy. God truly is merciful. God truly is loving. God is truly caring. God is glorious in many different ways. But if we could only choose one word to describe who God is, it would be this word, holy. All of the others fit within that category. So this morning, if we have time, we'll see if we can get to just two issues regarding the beauty of His holiness. First, I want to look at His holiness described, and second, His holiness displayed. If I'm going to describe His holiness and specifically here applied to Christ in Psalm 110, the beauty of His holiness, what is holiness in and of itself? Well, like beauty, it's a characteristic that will be very difficult for us to put down in a definition. Webster's dictionary tries. It says that holiness is the state of being holy. Does that help? Okay. Well, then let's look up holy. And so it says, holy is an exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. The Oxford Dictionary says it's dedicated or consecrated to God or religious purpose. The American Heritage Dictionary says pretty much the same thing. I still don't think that really helps us in understanding what holiness is. And so let's turn to Scripture. And I'm going to give you four categories to think about holiness. When I talk about holiness of God in general and Christ specifically this morning, four categories I want to give you to see the beauty of His holiness. First, when you think about His holiness, primarily and first of all, the idea is separate. To be holy is to be separate. Many people, if I ask you to define holiness, you might think of purity. That generally comes to mind. Purity is certainly part. We'll talk about that. But holiness really comprises more than just purity. It focuses primarily on separateness. The Hebrew word here, kodesh, means apartness, sacredness, separateness. So when you see the word holy, you should think separate. R.C. Sproul, in an incredibly good book, and it's not very long, I commend it to you, The Holiness of God, says this, the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase, a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has superior excellence, we use that expression that is, it is a cut above the rest. Have you used that or heard that? Basically, then, holiness, what it means is simply this. It is something without rivals, with no competition, something that is above everything else. And this is indeed who God is. God is above all else. There are no rivals. In the Old Testament, Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. You see that? Measuring against everyone else, there's no measure. God, in His holiness, refers to the fact that He is a cut above everyone else, separate from all. 2 Samuel 7:22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. Deuteronomy 3:24, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works or mighty deeds? So first of all, when you think about holiness, think about separateness, a cut above. Second, and it's similar, but a little different nuance, and that is to be holy not only is to be separate, but it's also to be transcendent. To be transcendent. To be holy is to be transcendent. And when I say transcendent here, think foreign. God is so transcendent above humanity. In our sinful condition, this is why we fear Him. Because we fear Him because He is foreign to us. When you read the pages of Scripture, it is difficult to get your mind and understanding about the fullness and character and nature of God. There are difficult tensions that lie in here, should I say, that doesn't need to be resolved because God is not like us. He is foreign to us. Our sin has caused him to be a foreigner to us. I hate to go to strange places. Not because I don't like to go to different places, it's just, I don't know, I've always been uncomfortable to travel somewhere where I didn't know where I was going and I didn't have anybody with me who knew they were going. Now, if I'm going somewhere and someone else has been there, I feel really, really good about it. Or if I'm going somewhere and I've been there before, I like that too. It's just the foreignness. It's just the difference. Until I have been there enough to where it's familiar to me, and then I can relax a bit more and enjoy it. When man encounters God, the true God, the God who has disclosed himself in Holy Scripture, when they first encounter who he is, it seems so unfamiliar, so foreign. I think this is why many begin to create a God in their own image, not accepting who he is as he has declared himself to be. Now, when men encounter God, the real God, when they encounter Jesus Christ, in the beauty of his holiness, they will draw back. It is as though you were in a dark cave, if you will, and there is this blinding light. You must shield your eyes from the beauty of his holiness. Men in the Bible who experienced that in a real way. Remember Moses encountering God at a burning bush? You can find that in Exodus chapter 3. He heard God speaking. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And here's what Moses did. He hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses had some deep encounters with God and was finally a little bit more familiar and was able to, well, fellowship with him, if you will, in Exodus chapter 34. Perhaps you remember that story when he went on Mount Sinai. You remember what happened after he came down off the mountain? After he had been with God, his face started shining. It transformed the very character of who he was. It very transformed the physical nature of his being because he had been with God. You remember the people's reaction when they saw this man who had been with God? I'll read it for you, Exodus chapter 34. Verse 29, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, he has two tablets, that's the Ten Commandments. They were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. It's hard and difficult to directly relate to God because he is wholly other. It is God, then, who would declare something to be holy. God would make that declaration for something to be holy in this psalm that we sang earlier, 71. Did you have a difficulty singing this at all? We talked about the second line in here, the psalm we were singing about his holiness, about holy ground. Why was this ground holy? It's because God declared it to be so. It wasn't holy in and of itself, but God declared it to be so. And then here it talks about holy hands in this psalm. He's given us holy hands. He works through these hands. So, these hands are holy. If you're in Christ, do you think of your hands as being holy? He has given to us holy hands. And these hands are holy. Declared to be so by God, set apart for Him. Many things in Scripture were set apart to be used for God and declared to be His. The Holy Scriptures, the Holy Ground, the Holy Sabbath. How about the Holy of Holies? If we treat something that God has declared to be holy as unholy, it's a grave sin. If we treat something that is unholy as holy, it's idolatry. This was a big problem in the Old Testament. They started treating things that were not declared to be holy by God as if they were. I don't have time to read it now. If you wish to look, Ezekiel 22. Verse 26 summarizes that concept. Speaking of the Old Testament, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. What warning can we learn from that? Say, be careful what we set as a priority in our life. We may be declaring something to be set apart, something transcendent, something holy that is not holy. And it indeed would be an idol. Holiness is separateness. It's transcendence. Thirdly, holiness is, and to be holy, is, as we started, for sure, morally pure. I mean, that's just included in there. When things are said to be holy or made to be holy or consecrated to holy, they are set apart. They then are transcended in that sense, foreign from non-holy things, and therefore they are said to be used in purity and in a pure way. They're to reflect purity as well as apartness. Purity just doesn't exhaust the idea of holiness. Because, you see, this purity is a transcendent purity that is above everything else. Psalm 24, 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. God in his nature is pure. And so to be holy is to be morally pure. Fourth, to be holy is, and watch the nuance in which I say this, it's divine. Or at least related and united to divinity. In its essence, holiness is divinity. Back to R.C. Sproul, he says, when we use the word holy to describe God, we face another problem. We often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics that we call attributes. We say that God is a spirit, that He knows everything, and that He is loving, just, merciful, gracious, and so on. The tendency is to add the idea of the holy to this long list of attributes as one attribute among many. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in general. The word is used as a synonym for His deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His mercy is a holy mercy. His knowledge is a holy knowledge. His Spirit is a what? Holy Spirit. Holiness, then, is a characteristic that is perfect, pure, preeminent. And its fullest expression, it was manifested in a material way through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the psalmist calls our attention to. Do you want to see what this looks like in physical form, in a human form that we could see, touch, and read about? See it in the beauty of the holiness of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to think about God in this way as an immaterial being, but what would it look like with skin and bones? This holiness was displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The holiness of God is perfectly displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. I should have a whole other message just on that. But since we're going to call you to meet again this evening, I'll just brief this point for you and call you to consider it on your own. You see, the Old Testament prophets talked about a Messiah, a Christ who would come. That He would not just be a man, but He would be a God-man, and therefore a holy man. The prophet of Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The prophet Micah wrote in 5:2, You Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This Messiah that would be born would be an eternal God, a God-man, a holy man. At the announcement of His birth then, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel then answers to her in Mary's question, how in the world would this miracle of birth come forward? I don't even have any relationship with a man. Angel answers, the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'm emphasizing holy, and I hope you will too from now on. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who was born will be called the Son of God. He is God with us. What does He look like? Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We could go to a lot of places in Scriptures. We could talk about His miracles. Everywhere Christ went, it says in the Scriptures that He healed everybody instantaneously like that. He showed up. They didn't even have to give an offering or walk an aisle. He just touched them or said a word and immediately they were healed. He forgave sins. That's who this Holy One did. He forgave sins, and so that the people around Him could see it, He says, get up and walk. And paralyzed people walked in the presence of the Holy One. Demons came around Him, possessed in men who would otherwise be covert, who now occupy the souls of men, but you will never know it because they're not going to give up their secret. In the presence of Jesus, they had to say, is it time now? Are you going to send us to hell forever? Jesus demonstrated his power by casting them out. And the response of the crowd was, it was never seen like this. This has never happened. People have done hocus pocus, but this is reality. When he forgave the sins of the man and the paralytic actually stood up and walked, they said, we have never, ever seen anything like this. And trust me, they had charlatans then like they do now. In Jesus' death, the soldiers standing by who saw all that happened, they said, certainly this is a righteous man. Certainly this is a holy one. Even in just a simple relationship encounter with his disciples. In Luke chapter 5, Peter's a professional fisherman. This is what he does. In chapter 5, it says, so was the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got in one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. You can understand why they had a big crowd. He just couldn't keep people away after performing all these miracles, and they could see that he was a unique, holy man. But when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down your nets for a catch. Verse 5, but Simon answered to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, here's the good and bad right here. This is the bad. Remember, he just said he was the Christ. The Holy One. He just saw all the miracles that Christ has been doing. He's been with them. And now he says, Lord, you know, we're pretty good at fishing thing, and we've been out fishing all night. Are you kidding? Who is in the boat with you? But at least we have this next phrase, because I can understand this, because most of my life, that's how I feel. I'm out fishing all night and catching nothing. But you know what? God is merciful and grants us his word. And he says, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And friend, we can learn a lot from that, can't we? From our world and our perspective, our confession that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the anointed one, that he is the Christ, that he is the God. And yet in our life, disappointments may come, discouragements may come, things happen. We've worked really hard. It doesn't seem like it's working out all right. And Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you at all times, even when there's no fish in the net. So when he gives a command, obey it. Believe it. And ask him to help you with your unbelief. And I'm glad Peter obeyed his word, because he did let down the net at the direction of the Holy One. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. And their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Never has anything like this ever happened. Ever. They could have brought 100 boats out there. Jesus would have sunk them all with the overabundance of blessings that he would give. Peter recognizes that at this point. They don't have enough boats. There's not enough boats in the world to hold the riches that are in Christ Jesus. He is the Holy One. And so here's Peter's reaction when he saw it. Verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." Why were they afraid? They encountered the Holy One. All this seemed so foreign to them. Have you encountered the Holy One? Does it feel foreign at times, doubtful? Does unbelief slip in? Hear His word. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. God gave them a totally different perspective. Oh, they would still fish and get fish to eat and that kind of thing, but their priority in life was what? The gospel. So when they brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed Him. We have a new year, a new day. And I'm calling on God's people and myself to gain a vision of the Holy One. Hear Him then say, "Don't be afraid. Come follow me. Forsake everything else that you trust in. Believe my word. Obey my word. Follow me." Will you follow Him? Let's pray.